Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
There, now I believe you. Wonderful day, isn't it?
Amen.
Come together as God's people and to worship and encourage one another. Enjoy the beautiful spring weather. We need the rain. Yes. Yeah, so happy to be here with you again. And look forward to many times to come. Actually, Ruth got me thinking when we talked about the song that she was going to do. I'm thinking about how God has raised up this great nation.
Hallelujah.
For a reason and a purpose, right?
Yeah.
And we have been blessed to be a part of it. And I'm a little partial, but you know, I think Western Oregon is the good land.
Yeah.
You know, I think of that in one way. I've touched all of the states, all the United States, except for Hawaii and Alaska. I haven't been blessed there yet. But I've been in all of those. I've been in all the provinces of Canada and Mexico. So I've had a little bit of local travel, you might say. But this is still home. And it's always so good to get back to Western Oregon. And I think of how God has blessed and what a good land it is. But there's another good land coming. The one we long for. If you'd like to take your Bibles with me and turn to the back of the Bible, in fact, let's go past Revelation. No, not some secret book, not some apocryphal thing, but in many Bibles, past Revelation, you find what? Often, maps. Exactly. Back in the maps, you find often that section that's labeled the Holy Land, right? And there has been times, especially when I've been up in the high Cascades, I felt like I was in the Holy Lands. It's just so beautiful and so wonderful. But I wonder, the Holy Lands, we know why it's called that and where it's there, but is it really a sacred place? You know, actually, let's go near the front of the Bible. Let's go to Deuteronomy. Keep your Bibles handy. We're going to be around, running around today. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we find, starting in verse 6, this beautiful description. Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 6. Says, understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. I love that description. I don't know if you've ever been around horses or animals you're trying to control. We had a horse once that was really stiff-necked. You could pull on that rein all you wanted, and if you couldn't turn the neck, you wouldn't turn the animal. So it's kind of calling us the same thing. People understood that in those days. If you're stiff-necked, that means you're set in your ways and you're having a hard time. God's having a hard time getting you to turn. Verse 7, remember and forget not thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until you came unto this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb, verse 8, ye provoke... Oh, I'm sorry, chapter 8, Deuteronomy 8. Am I? I'm in 9. No wonder that wasn't fitting. Oh, I was going to say, wait a minute, I'm reading and this isn't quite right. See, I'm human too, huh? We are starting over in Deuteronomy chapter 8, even I will be in 8, starting in verse 6. Now it makes much more sense. Okay, Deuteronomy 8, 6. Therefore, thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and to fear him. Makes more sense. Keeping you awake. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of oil, olive oil, and honey. A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Thank you. That makes much better sense. That's a good land. And it's kind of also the parallel of a good land we have coming. One of the questions we're going to look at today is, okay, we see that, we understand it. Is there anything in the scriptures that can help us to understand how we can obtain that? So we think again of the Holy Lands, and is that truly holy? You know, if you go to Matthew 11, we find an amazing quote here. Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 21. Says, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida!" That's in Galilee, you realize. The Holy Lands, we say. "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Whoa. Those are some pretty heavy words, right? In July 30th, 1901, Sister White writes, I quote, "The city of Jerusalem is no longer a sacred place. The curse of God is upon it because of the rejection and crucifixion of Christ. A dark blot of guilt rests upon it. And never again will it be a sacred place until it has been cleansed with the purifying fires of heaven." Wow. Maybe the map's a little mislabeled. Go to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. 13 verse 10. It says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar." A beautiful place. Review and Herald, February 25, 1896. Quote, she says, "The curse rests upon Jerusalem. The Lord has obliterated those things which men would worship in and about Jerusalem." So there's evidences of the curse everywhere. We know it was blessed at one time. Because God's desire for Israel was glorious, right? It was wonderful, because here he wanted to be able to point to the land of Israel, and all the nations could say, and he could say, "Here are my people. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Look at their land. This is the result of obedience to my word." But that can't be said of Israel today, can it? So let's double clutch. How about spiritual Israel? God's church, you know, where indeed he will one day point to it, and as Revelation 14 says, "Here is the patience of my saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." You want to be in that today? Today's text of Zechariah, Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, that Dr. Luke read for us, it explains the process that God uses to restore his church to the place where he can finally say, "Here they are." Verse 8, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Interesting, isn't it? A third part fell from heaven. And here we find a third part is being restored from earth. Restored by refining and purifying down to the third part, right? I think of stories in the Bible that can help bring this maybe a little clearer to light. And one of the greatest, I think, is the story of Gideon. You probably know it. It's in Judges. If you want to turn back to Judges chapter 6 and 7, we find the story. In those days, each springtime in Palestine, there were these gypsy-like animal herders that were known as the Bedouins. They invade Palestine from the Armenian desert lands. The Midianites would come in, and they brought all their camels and all their animals into Palestine. And it caused a little bit of a ruckus with the farmers, etc., that were living there. And Gideon's family was of farmers. The strife between the farmers and the herders was so bad that we find God's people had to hide to do their farming. And an angel spoke to Gideon in Judges 6, verse 12. Judges 6, yes, it says, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Did I get the wrong text in there? Yeah. But Gideon didn't feel like a mighty warrior, did he? No, he wasn't. He wasn't so sure he could be a general. And so he thought, well, I better test and see if this is the Lord telling me. So you know what he did, right? He took a fleece and he left it outside the tent one night. Got up the next morning and it was wet and the ground was dry. That's in Judges 6. And so he thought, well, you know, that kind of makes sense. So I'll try it again, this time reverse it, and the next night it was dry, and the ground was all covered in dew. And that's not a normal thing, right? No, so he said, this is God's will. So he sent out word for all the men to come to go to battle. You remember how many came? 32,000 men. That sounds like a good army, doesn't it? But they had to vanquish 135,000 invaders. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 553, she numbers the Midianites. 135,000 against 32,000. We have a major problem here, right? By our eyes. I mean, 32,000 against 135,000, that's one Israeli against four Midianites. God agreed. We had a major problem here. Judges 7, verse 2. Said, the Lord said to Gideon, you have what? Too many men. Too many men for me to deliver Midian into your hands. So I wonder, do numbers really count? God instructed Gideon to deliver a message to his men then in Judges 7:3. He said, now therefore go to and proclaim in the ears of the people, in other words, tell them, let them hear it, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. Let him go home. And they returned to the people 22,000. That almost depleted his force. He was down to 10,000. Amazing. So don't miss that. His army of 32,000 was reduced to 10,000 after a message was given. Hold on to that. So the ratio now is one Israeli had to do battle with 14 enemy. All 10,000 claimed to be fearless soldiers, right? They had the opportunity to go home, but they decided to stay. But now we find a test would now determine the disingenuous soldiers. The 10,000 were given to think, that they were going out immediately to engage the enemy. So as they headed towards the battlefield, they were instructed to take on some water as they crossed over the stream up ahead. So we can envision the men running down towards the creek, and they expected an immediate attack. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 549, quote. Well, she makes it very clear what happened. A few hastily took a little water in the hand and sucked it up as they went on, but nearly all bowed their knees and leisurely drank from the surface of the stream. Can you picture it? Maybe a timid soldier is thinking to himself, you know, sword fighting, you know, those are sharp. You can get hurt. So, I think I'll just stop and hold back a little bit. When I get to the stream, I'll stoop down. I'll take a good long drink. You know, I'll retie my sandals. You know, I'll let a few thousand of these other brave souls go out ahead of me first. But there was only one problem. 9,700 other guys had the same idea. Only 300 men had it in their minds to push their way to the front line. They did not stop and stoop down and slurp it up. They scooped up and sucked up the water as they ran on. So remember, at first, out of 32,000 men, a message separated out the first part and they were sent home. A test separates the second part. And it's only the third part that goes on to victory. But that ends up at 300 against 135,000. That's one Israelite to 450 Midianites. Is that a battle you want to get into? Not on your own. Because if you remember, Gideon finally came back and he took his 300 men and he separated them into three groups of 100, and they gave him a torch and a pitcher and a trumpet, and he got them to surround the Midianite camp on all sides. And he said, you know, when you hear my trumpet, he said, break your pitcher, raise your torch, blow your trumpet, run forward and yell, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they did just that. In Judges 7:21, he says, and they stood every man in his place round about the camp. And then he puts it all in one little sentence. And all the host ran and cried and fled. Sister White unfolds it a little more. Points out 120,000 of the enemy perished that night because they, in confusion, turned their swords against each other. Only 10,000 got away and escaped. 15,000 got away and escaped, and they ended up scattering them and captured their leaders. It was a complete defeat for Midianites. Two-step separation. A message and then a test. You know, the same principles can be seen in several of Jesus' parables. Look at just one. Turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Let's go to verse 47. Start in verse 47. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Verse 48. Which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Interesting. We see a sea and a net that makes the first separation. I know this isn't prophecy, but I often think of, what does a sea represent in Bible prophecy? Many peoples. Do you remember way back in, 1996 through 2004 evangelism series we had, they were called what? The Net series. Yes, the same idea. The net made the first separation. It's a message that is given, like a net thrown into the sea, and that net and that message draws out those who are soft to the Lord's timing at that time in their heart and their life. And it draws them in, and through that net, they're pulled out of the sea, and many come into the church. Praise God. In the parable, though, a second separation, a test takes place when they're brought to the shore. The first separation is when they're taken by the net in the sea, but then they get separated out. It says in verse 49, "So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come and sever the wicked from among the just." But this separation, once they get these fish to shore, in the net to shore, they separate out the clean fish. Those that have fins and scales, they're the good ones that end up having the privilege of being on someone's plate. You know? Well, remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? What was on the menu? Fish. Remember when Jesus made breakfast for the disciples? And he cooked it? In John 21? Said as soon as they were come to land, this is John 21, 9 through 14, they saw a fire of coals there and the fish laid thereon and bread. And Jesus saith unto them, "Bring in the fish which you've now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. For all there were so many, yet the net is not broken. And Jesus said, "Come and dine." None of the disciples dare ask him, "Who art thou?" For they knew it was the Lord. Jesus then comes and takes bread, gives them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time, interestingly, that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. Think, why would Jesus serve fish at breakfast? You know, it's probably the most convenient meal they could have. He was dealing with fishermen. They were down at the lake. But it might be because it's one of the original fast foods of the day. You know, pretty easy to cook. But fish are so representative of so many things. And even the separation with the net and the clean from the unclean all fit. But if we think back into Matthew 13 to our parable showing that the unclean fish are thrown back out to the sea. So keeping that in mind and the topic we're thinking of today, who can be sure of not being thrown back into the sea? Would you like to know how to avoid being thrown back? Turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, starting in verse 3. Says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" And then he describes who. It's he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. You want to make the cut, right? Yeah. You want to make the cut, right? I didn't think I was the only one here. You want to be a clean fish. James 4:8. Says, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." Might even turn back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 22, tells us how to get clean. 1 Peter 1, 22 says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls," how? "In obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned," or not fake, "love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart," haphazardly. No. Fervently. Fervently. love the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abideth forever. Ellen White has a great way of describing that process. In manuscript 3, number 1892, she says, quote, "The Lord purifies the heart very much as we air a room. We do not close the doors and the windows and throw in some purifying substance, but we open the doors and throw wide the windows and let heaven's purifying atmosphere flow in. The Lord says, he that doeth truth cometh to the light. The windows of impulse, of feeling, must be opened up towards heaven, and the dust of selfishness and earthliness must be expelled. The grace of God must sweep through the chambers of the mind. The imagination must have heavenly themes for contemplation, and every element of the nature must be purified and vitalized by the Spirit of God." Isn't that beautiful? So a question we might contemplate is, are we ready to be placed front and center under the spotlight of God? Are we ready? I mean, truly ready? And if you're heart of hearts right now, you're thinking, no way. Then thank God that his coming has been delayed, because there is still time for all of us. Thank God he's telling the four angels, you know, they're starting to loose those winds, but they're not totally let go yet. But it's time to be serious. Thank God he's telling them to wait a little bit longer, because the very fact that we're all here in church or watching today, this morning, tells me that we're in the boat already. We made the first cut. The net has gathered us in. The message has brought us to an understanding. We want to follow God. Amen? Amen. We're part of Gideon's 10,000 man army. We've successfully passed the first phase of the restoration process. The most important thing we should be doing right now, if I may say, is allowing the truth of the message to blow through us like Mrs. White described. To let it purify us. To pay attention to it and not the world around us. Because Satan is wanting nothing more than to distract you and get you caught up in the things of this world, that you miss that relationship with God. Because there is a test coming. The final test, the final phase of the restoration, and it will reveal whether or not we have been doing this or not. It's not here yet. We see it on the horizon. From 32,000 down to 300, that's less than 1%. That should humble us all. Because the majority of those who professed to be brave, who were in that 10,000 army, did not pass the coming test. That's the bad news. What's the good news? Good news is the Holy Spirit is willing and able and longing to do the work in us that will assure us of passing the test, of having that relationship. The Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 16. Isaiah 1:16, where he said, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well." See, it's a process, we need to learn. "Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be like red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land." Verse 25 of Isaiah 1. The promise comes, he says, "And I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin." That's kind of a funny phrase, isn't it? Take away all thy tin. What's wrong with tin? I mean, you know, tin's a soft, silver, white, crystalline, metallic element, very malleable at ordinary temperatures. You can polish it up really nice. It's used in tin foils and solders and superconducting magnets and utensils. They're very useful stuff. I mean, what's bad about tin? Tin is bad when it's taking the place of gold. God wants us to have the gold. Because another meaning of tin used today variously is cheapness or baseness, kind of thought of lowly. So the question God is speaking to us through Isaiah here is, are you truly willing to let the tin go out of your life? Anything that's not of God. Because then in verse 25, God says, "I will." That's pretty strong, right? God doesn't lie or kid around. He says, "I will." He's going to do it. He will turn his hand upon us. Why? To purely purge away thy dross. Dross is all the impurities within gold. If you've ever seen melted gold, and as you're purifying it, all this stuff comes to the surface, and it looks like little black flecks and things floating around on the surface of it. Everything's beautiful, and you can see perfectly reflection, except for this dross that's in the way. He wants to collect and get that all out of your life, so only the pure gold is there, and you reflect the character of Jesus Christ. That's why it has to go. Because God turning his hand against us to do that purging doesn't sound like a nice shoulder rub, does it? No, it doesn't. But I want that tin gone. How about you? I want to be purely purged from the dross that hinders the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. Because that Holy Spirit's going to be poured out, but only those who are ready to receive it will get it. Waiting for it to get there and then clean you up is not the way it goes. That tin distorts and diminishes the image of Christ. Anything that does must go. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. And that's the good land. Are you willing? If you are, the good news is even the obedience is a promise and a gift. If you're willing and obedient, we can be sure of being in the last part. You can rest assured without worry that you will be in that third part, the part that goes on clear to the finish in the good land. Amen. Praise God. We're all soldiers in an army, right? We have no choice in it, except for which army you're in. With these days that are bursting upon us and the conflicts that are going on, not only among nations, but even within nations, should we say? With all the different turmoil, there's a lot of it now, right? I mean, it's everywhere, and it's increasing exponentially. And I think it's going to continue to increase. And God calls all of us, instead of getting caught up in that around us, it should drive us to our knees more and say, "Lord, do whatever is necessary to drive that tin out, to get everything out of my heart and my life, except a real relationship with you, where you will be replicated in my life by your power." It's all him. But we have a part. We have a choice. We have free choice. God doesn't force any of it. But if you want to be in God's army, be prepared to be purified. But praise God, he never allows too much of a test that he doesn't allow us to withstand it. He is so good. He is so loving. He wants nothing more than each one of us and everybody to be in heaven with him forever. So we cannot have a better one putting our feet to the fire, as it were, than our Lord Jesus Christ. So rest in his assurance, but also be ready for your marching orders. We're going to close now with that wonderful song, Onward, Christian Soldiers. For we are marching off to war. We are in a battle. But God is already victorious. Oh, Heavenly Father, how humbling and yet encouraging it is to realize that we are part of your army. That is an army that is already victorious. Yes, we have some battles yet because we are not cleansed yet. Father, we ask for thy hand to put us to that fire, each one in your loving way, each independently different than others. But Lord, do the work in each of us in the manner that we know and trust because we love our Lord. Amen. And because of your goodness, you promise that you are not only the author, but you're the finisher of our faith. And that if we would but surrender to you moment by moment and allow your power in our hearts, you will cleanse us and you will lead us through and we will be victorious. Amen. So Father, we claim that promise today as we rejoice in your goodness and your love. Yes, our hearts ache for the world around us, for the evil that is out there, for the lives that are in turmoil and upended. And Lord, I can only imagine how your heart must feel. But you have given us word and promise that you know these days are coming. They will be days like never before seen on earth, and yet your people you will take through. And so, Lord, we humbly ask to do thy work in us while there is yet time. May each one of us hear my voice. Lord, renew their commitment to our Lord and Savior and surrender to you completely. And Lord, it's not because of us, but it's because of Christ. So in his precious name and by his blood, we all approach your throne and ask. And God's people say,
Amen,
Amen, Lord, amen.
Mm-hmm.